Right, here we are. The book of Jonah. Everybody got their Bibles open and their apps open and everything that we use. We're going to begin in chapter 1. First, I want to give you a little introduction to the book of Jonah. As everybody knows, Jonah was a prophet. Obviously, you know, in the very first opening sentences, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah. So we know he was a prophet. The word of the Lord came to him to speak various things. And in this particular case, it was for him to go to Nineveh. But it should be looked at as a real person from a historical standpoint. There are several views in this book from a lot of different places. The Christian view, obviously, is that he was a real person. Historically, he was a real person. He did get swallowed by the great fish. He was vomited up 3 days later. But a lot of people have trouble with that, just like they have trouble with the book of Genesis, you know, and God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, you know. And, you know, of course, you've got all kinds of theories in that. But there are several places in the Bible, in the Scriptures, that actually Jonah is referred to and referred to historically. So he's not just a myth and he's not an allegory. A lot of times they kind of want to point to say, well, Jonah represents and the story represents the Jews and the Mediterranean Sea and everything represents the sea that the whale was in. And the whale represents the captivity of Babylon. And they just can't seem to wrap around that this happened. And so we're going to approach this from the Bible's perspective, which is historical. And we'll look at a couple of references there. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it starts out, it says, "He restored," and he they're referring to is Jeroboam at that time. He was the king. He said, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So this particular reference to Jonah at a whole different place in the Bible refers to him as a real person, as a prophet. So there's no purpose in us looking at it any other way. And Jesus also referred to Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through 41, the scribes and the Pharisees were looking for a sign. And verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered to say, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here," referring to himself. So he also referred to Jonah in a historical sense and as a real person and as a prophet. And he also spoke to them again in Matthew 16. And this is recorded in the Luke's Gospel in chapter 11 as well. Again, he says pretty much the same thing. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Another aspect of Jonah is the direct correlation to the 3 days in the whale. And Jesus himself referred to it as him spending 3 days in the belly of the earth. It was a foresight, if you will, a prophecy within a prophecy, of Jesus, speaking of Jesus in the future. And Jesus referred back to that. So we see that Jonah is a prophet, a real person. Why they have people have doubting, it's the same reason that they have doubting any other scripture. Most of the time people doubt because they rebel against the fact that there's a superior God who is sovereign, who can do whatever he wants, how he wants, when he wants. And most people want to have some issue with that because they don't like their own lives or they don't believe that anything could be that simply done as the Bible describes. So they choose to believe in mathematically impossible scenarios as to great explosions where everything just falls into place and all of a sudden here we are. And, you know, if that were the case, I'm looking forward to the car that I drive turning into a Mercedes next week. But so far it hasn't done that. You know, I think it's going to be a little Kia from now on. But the point is that as we study this book, we are looking at it in reference to a very specific person, a very specific historical event that took place. Jonah's name, actually means dove. Now this is another interesting aspect of it, because the dove represents the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the great repentance in Nineveh was a direct reflection of the power of the Holy Spirit moving upon the people after the prophecy was given to repent. And what a great repentance it was. I mean, that was a huge turnaround for a huge city that was in a huge amount of sin. So we're going to begin in chapter 1 of Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, a little history on Nineveh. And we talked about this just a few minutes ago, some of this. But Nineveh was the center point. It was in the center of the Assyrian Empire. And it was there all the way until its final destruction by the Chaldeans and the Medes. Nineveh was located in a very, very desirable location. It was east of the Tigris River, and it was a very fertile region. So they had really great crops they could grow there. As a matter of fact, they had crops growing in between the walls, enough corn they could grow to feed the entire city. That's how big it was. Today, the ancient ruins are located just opposite of the present-day city of Mosul. Now, Nineveh was also famous in the ancient world because it was a center for the worship of Ishtar, the fertility goddess. So you can see they were into a lot of paganism, obviously. Pagan gods they worship. The size of Nineveh is revealed in the Bible, and it comes up a little later in Jonah 3:3 and also in 4:11. It says it's about a 3 days' journey in the breadth, over 120,000 people. And the classical writers describe Nineveh as being over 60 miles wide. And the city described in Genesis 10:11 as having been founded by Nimrod the hunter, who actually built the Tower of Babel and led a lot of rebellion there. You're trying to reach the heavens, and God put an end to that. So that gives you a little history about Nineveh and how big it was. And it was an awesome place. A lot of sin obviously going on within its walls. Its inhabitants were very cruel and very evil. The Assyrians are referred to in some places as being the most sadistic in world history. They had actually a lot of couches or furniture, if you will, lined with human skin. They would actually peel the skin off of human beings in some cases while they were still alive. And then they would take that skin and they would actually make furniture out of it. They also built pyramids with human skulls. So they dishonored the dead in more ways than one. They were very, very evil people. So if you look at it from that perspective, no wonder that Jonah didn't want to go preach to them. You know, he knew who they were. He knew the history and the whole outline of who the Assyrian people were, and Nineveh being the heart of that place. He didn't want them to be saved. He hated them. Also, you know, they were Gentiles. You know, the Jews hated the Gentiles, so that was a given already. So when God called Jonah and said, "Go and preach to them," it wasn't out of fear that he ran. He didn't leave out of fear because he was afraid what the Ninevites were going to do to him when he got there. He didn't want them to hear the message of repentance. He didn't want them to hear that there's an opportunity for them to be saved. He wanted them destroyed. Absolutely annihilate them. I mean, that was his heart. You know, he just didn't want to have anything to do with them. Destroy them. Destroy them all. Putting that into kind of own perspective today, do we ever find ourselves maybe thinking some of those same thoughts toward other groups of people? Maybe it could be the Muslim people that we believe in some cases, or you know, from evidence points to the terrorists coming from there, that, you know, they want to kill us and destroy us, so let's just go over there and wipe them all out. You know, we've heard people say those kind of things. Let's go wipe them all out. Destroy them. Sometimes it's around people that we just don't like to be around in our personal space. I don't want them to hear the gospel. If they hear the gospel, you know, they deserve to die. They deserve to go to hell. I mean, no, people don't really say those things out loud. But those thoughts come into some people's minds because they do have a dislike and a distaste for things, people that mistreat them or for people that are evil around them. And it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that God loves them just as much as He loves us. And He wants them to be saved. He wants that opportunity to be presented to them. They have to make a choice, but we have to be the ones to be prepared to go with the gospel message And sometimes it's a very difficult thing to tell a loving, redeeming, wonderful gospel message to that person who acts like they're the hardest person in the whole world and they'll never get saved anyway. A lot of people may have looked at us that way at one point. Where we came from, what we were doing, our lifestyle, all of those things. We have to be open to the Holy Spirit to follow His direction. He knows where the harvest is ripe. Sometimes we look at the wrong field. We talked about that on Sunday morning a while back. You know, we look at the wrong field and think, oh, that's a pretty field. They've got to be ready to be picked. So we'll all go out there. And it may be the ugly, the broken, the wounded, the not so pretty fruit. And those are the ones that sometimes we're called to reach out to. Verse 3, Jonah chapter 1. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't know the exact age of Jonah at this time, but he was very young, or B, he was quite naive, may not have been the brightest prophet in the world. You can't hide from God. He should know that. If God gives him a word in his sleep, in his day, wherever he happens to be, he knows he can't hide from God. But he's so upset with this group of people and despises them so much that this was not that he was really trying to put himself in a hidden place as much as a rebellious statement to God in his face. No, I don't want to go. I'm taking this trip. I do not want to go. You can't run from God. Adam and Eve, once their eyes were opened to sin because of the disobedience, you know, they tried to hide themselves in the garden. And when God came through and said, Adam, where are you? He wasn't asking them in the sense that he didn't know where they were. Obviously, he knew where they were at. What he was doing is he was calling them out from that place of rebellion to say, I know you're there. I know you've sinned against me, but I still love you. That's really ultimately what was going on there. God didn't come with a heavy hammer at that moment on Adam. Now, there was consequences. Obviously, they were kicked out of the garden. But the aspect of what God was doing there said, I know where you are, Adam. And the same thing with Jonah. Jonah, I know where you are. But Jonah said, no, I'm going. I don't want anything to do with this. Sometimes God speaks to us that way. When we have an issue in our life that we're denying God in, or maybe we're in a slight rebellion here, or maybe a major rebellion. It could be something that we know that God has spoken to us. And we hear that voice, and we want to run from it. Because we're exposed. We're exposed before the Lord. Nothing can be hidden from the Lord. There's no place to hide. Psalms 139, verse 7 through 8 says, where can I go from your spirit? And where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. And that's pretty much what Jonah was doing. He was making his bed in the depths. He didn't know how far the depth he was going to be going. He went to the depth of the boat to go to sleep. But he was going in the depth of the whale or the fish. He knew he couldn't run from God. He tried, though, to get as far away as possible. Tarshish was about as far in the opposite direction of Nineveh as you could get. It was like in, you know, at that point in time in the known world, about as far to that end of it as you could get away from Nineveh. Again, it was an act of rebellion. It was plain and simple. He was hardened against the Ninevites. And no doubt he was saying, I don't care what you say, God, I'm not going. We have to be careful in our own lives to be very, very cautious that we don't. I don't think there's anybody here tonight that would actually make that statement out loud. God, I don't care what you say, I'm not going to do it. But sometimes we make that statement very loudly by our actions. When we know God is saying, go or come or do this or do that. And just by sitting over here and saying, I really don't want to do that. And not being obedient, not following through what God's calling us to do. Sometimes we find ourselves in that place. But God knows right where Jonah is. He knows right where we are. Verse 4 says, but the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Another aspect of God, He controls the storms. He controls the seas. He controls every aspect of the creation that we live in. Psalms 107, verse 23 through 28 says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, and they go down again into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. And they're at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brings them out of their distress. And He calms the storm." This happened in Luke chapter 8, 22 through 24, when Jesus was with His disciples. It so happened in verse 22, it says, "And it happened that on a certain day, Jesus got into a boat with His disciples, and He said to them, 'Let's cross over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out, but as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling up with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, 'Master, Master, we're perishing.' Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm." So God controls the seas. He controls the wind. He controls the storms. Paul, the apostle, also experienced that in Acts chapter 27 in the shipwreck. The angel came up here to him and said, do as I say, and no one will die. But the storm would not cease. God had a plan for where Paul was supposed to go and what Paul had to do. And so that ship wasn't going anywhere except where God wanted it to go. Now, in the case of Jonah, this storm could have been avoided. You kind of feel bad for all these guys on the boat. They're pagan guys. They're just out there doing their thing. But sometimes that's what God has to do in order to get the attention and get our attention as well. And also notice that Jonah's rebellion, as well as sometimes our rebellion, affects other people. We can say in our life that, well, it's my life, I can do what I want to do, and it doesn't affect anybody else. It's nobody else's business. But that's wrong. And that's a lie. Sin has a way of oozing out. It oozes out of us when we're in rebellion. And no doubt it will touch whoever we're close to and affect them in a negative way. I don't know if y'all remember this movie, a lot of us do. A couple of you in here are probably too young, not going to tell who y'all are. But there was a movie in 1958 called The Blob. Anybody remember that movie? It was an old sci-fi movie. It was a science fiction movie. And the whole premise behind it was is this alien form landed on Earth. And it was like a jelly, a blob of jelly. And anybody that got too close to it, it just kind of grabbed a hold of their hand or arm or whatever. Then it would just absorb and grow and absorb and just suck them in and feed on them. And it got bigger and bigger, and every time anybody got close, you know, or they would trap it in a room. It was really a dumb movie, I mean, to be honest with you. I mean, come on, bust the window and run from that thing. It can't move that fast, but people were dying left and right. Anyway, that's like horror films when the people go into the room, don't go in there, and they do it anyway. You know, it's just, you know. Yeah, exactly. But it's like that. That's somewhat what sin is. It's an ugly blob. And when we're carrying it around in us, it's consuming us, and anybody who gets close to us, it expands on and starts consuming upon them as well. And so we have to deal with that. We have to understand that. These sailors in this story with Jonah, they were minding their own business. They were going about their day. They're fishermen. They were cargo carriers. They were doing whatever they were doing. And then all of a sudden, here comes Jonah, and he brings this huge storm into their lives. And we can look at our lives and see how other sin has affected us. When we were young, I mean, we can look back and see how other people's sin in their lives affected us in a negative way. I mean, how we were wounded, how we were hurt because of other people's sin. But I guarantee you, probably in some of those situations, those people would have denied that it didn't have anything to do with us. It was their life. They could do whatever they wanted to do, any way they wanted to do it. But also, we have to look very closely at how sin in our life affects other people. Because that, too, is something that Jonah really needed to look at. It's important that we repent from our sin so that the Holy Spirit waters can flow out of us, touching other people, instead of that ugly sin oozing out, touching other people, and bringing a lot of damage. Also, by forgiving others whose sins affected us, it sets us free. And whatever damage was done is stopped, we then have that Holy Spirit coming upon us and it bring healing. And by forgiveness, which is a command, it sets us free. We may not do anything to the person that we're forgiving. They may not even know you've forgiven them. They may not have any way of getting a hold of them anymore. It may be that they've even passed on. But it sets us free, so we're no longer bound up by the fruits of that unforgiveness that keeps us in that ugly place. Continuing in Jonah, then the mariners were afraid. And every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship, lain down, and was fast asleep. The NIV says he was in a deep sleep. I'm not sure how he could fall asleep when you're running from God. I mean, you'd think you'd just be in all this tense stress, but maybe he was just exhausted. Because that's one thing that will happen too. When you rebel against God, it will wear you out. Because God's going to win. He's going to win. I think he may have been just exhausted. It affects you mentally, it affects you physically, neurologically, in every way possible. Sin and rebellion against God just wears you out and brings you down. So we ask ourselves, why don't we do it? Why don't we put ourselves into that place of rebellion? Why not just submit? Because if you're a child of God, you can't have any peace when you're in rebellion. It's just not to be found. But Philippians 4 says that there's peace that surpasses all understanding just by the asking. When we understand and we walk in Jesus. Verse 6, the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? I mean, I can imagine that was probably, you know, I mean, everybody else is up there throwing things out. The captain's all upset. This guy's sound asleep down on the lower deck. He said, get up. Call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. Now, notice here earlier they said all the other guys on the ship were praying to their God. It wasn't working. So they're waking this guy up, say, call on your God. Maybe it'll help, you know. That reminds me of Mike Warnke. Do y'all remember the Christian comedian Mike Warnke? Hey Doc, he was over in Vietnam. And he talked about when a friend of his that he went through boot camp with, he was an atheist. And he said, when we got over to Vietnam, he said, I ran into him and he said he had a cross, he had a star, a crescent, a Buddha, all these different chains around his neck. He said, I thought you were an atheist. He said, yeah, I am. But he said, in my case, I can't afford to make anybody mad. And so he was calling on anybody and everybody to help him. And that's what these guys were doing, calling on all their gods. But now they woke up Jonah and said, you need to call out to your God. Maybe he will take notice so we will not perish. So the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, they said, tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? So these guys found out who the culprit was. They found out, basically, you know, Jonah's it. He's the guy. Something going on with this guy. So they begin to ask him all these questions. They want to know everything about him before they took action. That's interesting when you think about that. I mean, if you put yourself in that position, they were terrified. The storm was raging. They've already tossed a bunch of cargo over. They've now found out who is responsible for it. But they take the time to ask questions before they just get rid of him. They want to know all these things. Who are you? Where do you come from? What kind of work do you do? What people are you from? I think if I were in that situation, I don't know that I'd want to take that much time to ask all these questions, you know. Get rid of him. He admitted it. Toss him. But they didn't. I think it shows a little bit of the character of the men that were on that boat as well. Because somewhat, you know, they really wanted to fight this thing. On verse 9 it says, he answered, he said, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Verse 10 says, this terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? I mean, this is a great God who created everything. What have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do? What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you. But instead, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now remember, these guys are pagans. They all have their own God. They're all crying out to their own God. They're all seeking something from their own God. Nothing's working. But again, look at their character. After Jonah told them to throw him overboard, they still tried to do the right thing in the natural realm by, "No, we don't want to do that. We don't want to kill you. There's got to be another way. Let's fight this thing, guys, a little bit more." But they couldn't. But they didn't want to be responsible for this man's death. I believe that God used this situation not only to break the rebellion in Jonah's heart, but He also brought this situation as an outreach to these sailors. Nothing ever that God is involved in returns void. It says His Word doesn't. But when He is out there and He's ministering and He's working in someone's life, other people are going to take notice. Especially when they confess. And that's what Jonah did. He confessed. He said, "It's my fault. This is what happened. I'm fleeing from the Lord. Do what you have to do, because this is my fault." They met God the Creator on that boat that day. They had all the other gods that they had been worshiping, but they met the true and living God that day. And I believe they repented from who they were, because basically they said they greatly feared the Lord and they offered sacrifice to Him and made vows to Him. I hope they weren't fleshly vows, like we've talked about in Nehemiah, you know, where people just make a vow and then do their own thing. I hope it was sincere from their heart. But the point is that every person has to make the choice in that situation. But God gives them that opportunity. And that's what He did here. He gave them this opportunity to see the truth of who He was in the midst of this situation. Verse 17. "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." I bet it seemed like a little bit longer to Jonah. I mean, it's hard to even fathom the nastiness of that situation. The smell, the slime, the stomach acid, the nauseating experience. Yeah, it looks... I mean, you know, I'm glad we ate already. I'm glad we're not having this before dinner. It had to have been excruciatingly difficult. But this is what sin and rebellion brings. It brings you to that place that stinks. It's interesting. I've had this thought in my mind a lot, and I know probably all of us have. If only, Lord, would you just come back quickly. Come back quickly so that we can escape this fleshly tent that we live in. Because we're all prone to rebellion. We're all prone to sin. We're all prone to being out of step and out of sync with God. And where does that put us? It puts us in a very difficult, smelly, sometimes the longer we stay there, the nastier it gets, the place. But in God, we can be at rest and peace in the comfort of His presence. But as Paul Harvey used to say, and now the rest of the story. Because Jesus died, and because He spent those 3 days in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth, we can have that peace that passes all understanding that Philippians 4 talks about. All we have to do is come to the grips and reality of who He is in every situation in our life. We can come to that point where we can say, you know what? I stumble. I'm weak. I know that I have an issue. I know that I've got problems in my life. I know there's areas that God is still working on. He's peeling areas off like an onion. We've talked about that. When you get saved, you're like a dirty old onion pulled out of the ground. And then you got all that dirt all over you, and you got all those little root things hanging off. And then they cut all that off, and then God starts peeling away. He cleans you up, starts peeling away layer by layer by layer by layer. And that's really what's happening in our lives. The reason that we are in this fleshly tent is twofold. One is that we continue to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As believers, that's one of our main purposes. We continue to grow. We should never be stagnant. We should never come complacent. We should never be in a place where we say, well, I've learned all I need to learn now. I'm just going to rest and just kind of kick back. The minute you ever come to that point, you can bet that there's a storm coming. But the thing is that he's peeling off those areas, and sometimes they hurt because as he's peeling it off, it exposes something in our lives that we don't want to be exposed. And so we fight it, and we're hanging on to it. And God says, let it go. If you let it go, it won't hurt near as bad. And I can clean it up, and this will be accomplished in your life, and you can have that peace. But because of Jesus, the grace of God, it brings us into His rest. And because of Him, we can come with a repentant heart and let go of our rebellion, just like the prodigal son did. The prodigal son had it all, but wanted it all at once. Lord, or his father, he went to his dad and said, hey, this is my inheritance. I want to go do what I want to with it. Give it to me now. And he did. And where did he wind up? In a stinking pigsty. In the mud, eating pig slop. Not quite as bad as Jonah's situation, but I wouldn't put it a whole lot better. I mean, I don't know if y'all ever been on a farm with pigs, but you can't walk by the place and not get nauseated. You know, and I love bacon too. It just, you know, connecting the live pig and the bacon, just it's hard for me to put those two together. But they are a nasty animal. But they wallow in their own mire, they wallow in the mud, in the pit, and that's where this prodigal son was, and that's where God is waiting with open arms. Wherever we're coming from, if we're a non-believer, He's open arms saying, come into my house. Come in, let me dine with you. If we're believers and we're carrying things in our lives that He wants to peel off of us, He's saying, come, I'm here. I want to wrap my arms around you. I want to give you that peace. I want to give you that rest. I want to give you that joy. I don't want you carrying this burden any longer. Do you not see how nasty it is? Do you not see that pit that you're in? Do you not feel that nastiness of heaviness of sin upon your life? If we're with God and you're wrestling with Him, you need to let it go. Jacob wrestled with God all night, and he wound up getting a pretty much out of socket hip for the rest of his life. He couldn't win. And you can't anybody win with wrestling with God. You've got to let it go. You've got to let God take that upon Himself, which He's already done. When He went into the ground for those 3 days, He took all that sin. He took all that stuff. He buried it. And He rose again. And for those who believe, all of that sin is buried just like it was when He left it there in the grave. And He rose again. And now we also live with Him with that sin cast as far as the east is from the west. But if there's something in our lives we're hanging on to, He wants us to let it go. He wants us to have that peace. He wants us to have that joy. So we see Jonah in his rebellion. We see that he is angry. It'll show up later, even more so, as we get into the book, of how angry he was. But he's a young man, angry and wanting his way, and wanted to see this group of people destroyed. But God has a better plan. God's grace is always available for those who want it. And He wants to offer it. So Jonah in rebellion runs, and now we see that he's left in this belly of the whale, or the great fish. Which just brings, obviously, to the conclusion of chapter 1. So, we'll move into chapter 2 at our next gathering and see as he repents and moves forward from this situation. But God is good. And He, all the time. And He wants us to see the wonderful works He has for us by just coming to that point and saying, Lord, whatever it is in my life, I give it up. I just give it over. I want to rest. I'd like to sleep. I'd like to just have a sweet sleep, a sweet, savoring, aromatic.